All right, we're going to continue with the larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. We're up to questions 51 in the larger and 28 in the shorter. We're moving from the doctrine of Christ's humiliation to the doctrine of his exaltation. So question 51, what was the estate of Christ's exaltation? The answer: the estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. The shorter catechism in question 28 puts it this way. Question: wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Answer: Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Now, we're going to look first at some things that we need to remember as we consider the doctrine of Christ's exaltation. And all we're really going to do this time is we're going to survey these four points and what the Bible has to say about them in particular. And we will consider them point by point over the next few weeks. But we're going to look at this, and we need to consider, just as Christ's humiliation consisted in a number of events that exist really from his conception unto his death, and even his continuing in his state of death for 3 days, his exaltation consists in all that transpires from his resurrection from the dead unto his coming again in judgment. That's all his exaltation. We're going to talk about what that means. We're going to talk about the limited scope, what we're looking at when we talk about his exaltation. It's very similar to what we're talking about with his humiliation. Right? We're not going to assert that he was in any way changed or diminished in his essential divinity. And so his humiliation was not diminished, and in the humiliation. And likewise, we can't say that his essential divinity is in any way augmented or broadened in his exaltation. So when we talk about the exaltation of Christ, we're talking about something different than that. We're not saying that God changes. And so as to his essential divinity, he is truly God, and he doesn't change. Right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're not going to assert, and I know there's a big movement afoot today trying to assert that God has emotion, that God is passible, God is changeable. That's false doctrine. It's contrary to what the Bible, right? God descends into an estate that is mutable and changeable through and in the incarnation. God, the impassible God, becomes passible for us and for our sins. But he doesn't do that by ceasing to be God. He does that by taking upon himself, assuming a true humanity. That's important. It's paganism to make the essential divinity conform to the image of man. It's Christianity to say that this essential divinity has descended into a true humanity for us and for our sin. So the churches are being overrun with paganism, and they don't even know it. Right? They're being told all kinds of things. It's false doctrine, and it's dangerous. You know, the Bible everywhere warns it's idolatry when we try to shape God after our image. We can't shape God after our image. We were created in the image of God, and he descends into that image in order to save men. But that doesn't leave us at liberty to conform God into our image. When we start creating gods after our own image and our own likeness, that's called idolatry. And it's everywhere condemned in the Bible. So we need to be very careful. And this is why these doctrines are so important. It's important and why historically the church has made these kinds of distinctions. Because without these distinctions, Christianity becomes something other than Christianity. It becomes another form of paganism. Paganism forever, from the beginning, from the fall of man, paganism has sought to remake God in the image of man. That's Paul's great complaint in Romans 1, that we've taken the creature and we've reshaped God to be like the creature. The great mystery of the incarnation is that this eternal, impassible God has taken upon himself this creature and become a true man so that he could suffer for our sin, so that he could die for our sin. He became the impassible God, became passible in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we need to remember when we discuss the exaltation of Christ? That's our first question. What must be remembered before discussing Christ's exaltation? The first thing is, we need to keep in mind, and this is, again, these are all very important points, but this is extremely important. The exaltation of Christ, we need to remember, is the consequence of his humiliation. Where he took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't do this in order that he would remain in this humble estate. He didn't enter into a state of humiliation in order to remain in that state, but rather that he might be raised up again and exalted to the most inconceivable glory. And that's Paul's point if we look at Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9.
Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name.
Right, so what's happened here? When the eternal Son of God assumes a humanity, Paul says, look, he's put aside all of the prerogatives of his divinity. In other words, during this time of humiliation, from his conception until his resurrection, Jesus never avails himself of the prerogative of his divinity. In other words, he doesn't act immediately from a principle, that principle of his divine nature, ever. As Christ, as he's occupying the office of the Messiah or the Christ, he is continually dependent upon the working of the Holy Ghost in order to do the miracles that he wants to do. He's dependent upon the Father sending him, empowering him, and promoting him in this way. Now, he could have done this by reason of his supreme divinity. But Paul says, no, he sets this aside. In other words, he doesn't cheat in his humanity. And I've mentioned this before. He lives the life of a true man. He gets tired and hungry. There are things he doesn't know. You know, that day and that hour, he doesn't know. He's not privy to that. Why? It's a voluntary humility. Could he know this? Absolutely he could. But he's bound himself to live during the period of his humiliation according to a true humanity. Because the nature that sinned is the nature that has to pay. And if that nature is cheating, then there's not going to be any real redemption. There's always going to be a question. You know, was it really fair that Adam was under this covenant in the garden? And, you know, was it really, was God promoting something among men that was way beyond their capacity? Jesus is saying, no, had man simply been dependent upon God, had man not been turned aside to listen to the voice of a serpent, had man, in fact, remained focused He could have stood. Right? He had the power to stand. There was nothing inherent in his nature that required him to fall. God made man upright, but men sought out many inventions. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made him upright. There was no defect in his nature. Can't say that there was something, that somehow man was constituted in a way that he couldn't keep the commandments God had given. Jesus doesn't cheat on this either. Right? Eternal Son of God asserts himself and lives in the bounds and according to this true humanity. Right? He is restricted in this true humanity. He's unable, voluntarily unable, to move outside of this without God's permission. That's why he spends all this time in prayer. This is why he spends this time in demonstrating an utter dependence upon another. He's taken upon himself what Paul says is a form of a servant when he assumes his true humanity. So he lives the life of a true man, and he doesn't cheat. But once he gets to the end, once this atonement has been made, once he's made an atonement for sin, once that's done, in the exaltation, what he's doing is he's now taking up his divine prerogative again. And he's going to live this divine prerogative in full conformity with that true humanity that he's already been, that he's already assumed. He's going to demonstrate in the exaltation that the purposes of man and the purposes of God are in fact meant to be coordinate. He doesn't confuse his humanity with his deity and so on, but he exercises his humanity and his divinity in this exaltation in concert, and in so doing there is another degree of glory that's added, not to his essential glory, but his mediatory reign is about his, what we call his declarative glory. God's essential glory doesn't expand or contract. Right? God doesn't stand in need of the creation. If he did, then we could talk about an essential glory that might be augmented. But he's not in need of anything. He is essentially independent of all of the creation. But he wants to declare more than his essential glory. And so there's this declarative glory that is taken up. And that can be augmented. That can be diminished. That's changeable. Right, the exaltation of Christ then has to be understood to respect his manhood or his human nature alone. I want to look at Luke 2:52.
Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Yeah, as to his essential manhood, there is a changeableness, right? He can, in fact, be expanded or augmented, the glory and the manhood admits of some kind of exaltation, right? God's essential divinity cannot be exalted any more than it is. So whether or not God ever created, God is the high and exalted divinity from eternity. And that exaltation of his essential divinity is not in any way dependent upon the creation. That means that Christ's essential divinity is in no way being exalted when we talk about his exaltation. But his humanity is, and his humanity is precisely because it has, in fact, been assumed into the divine person. The divine Son of God assumes a true humanity, and that assumption of the true humanity exalts the human nature. And in this resurrection, once sin has been atoned and the price has been paid and all of that, there is now time, there's room, there's space for this exaltation. As God, as I say, he can't be exalted. Why? Well, look at Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 1:12.
Malachi 3:6. Therefore night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them.
Is it Malachi 3:6?
Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Hebrews 1:12. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail.
So God is the same. He doesn't change. He's not changeable. And nor can any addition be made to his glory, as he is God. He's going to continue the same. Again, look at James 1:17 and Hebrews 13:8.
James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever.
Okay, but this glory that we're talking about is another glory beside his personal glory. His personal glory is the glory of the eternal Son of God. His divine glory, his essential divinity, is the divinity of God. Right? It's unchangeable. But there is here another glory. And it is, in fact, a glory that is augmentable because his humanity can, in fact, be exalted. And it is exalted, but in a particular way, as he is Christ. So it's a mediatorial glory, and he's acquired this, he's purchased and merited this on behalf of sinners. John 17:10.
John 17:10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them.
And I'm glorified in them. Right, is this the essential glory of God that's being expanded? No. But it is a mediatorial glory that he's acquired by purchasing to himself a people. He shed his blood for a people. He purchased a people. Out of the mass of fallen mankind, he's called out to himself a people. Right? He's, in fact, gotten himself this by purchase and merit. It's what we might call a superadded glory. The glory of the bride, which is naturally his glory, even as the glory of the man is the woman. 1 Corinthians 11:7.
1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man.
So is there a glory that pertains to the man? Yes. But there's a superadded glory, which is the woman. And that's exactly why and in what respect we're talking about this superadded glory, this mediatorial glory. Right? The church is what? It's the bride of Christ. The church is this superadded glory that he has by reason of his mediatorial reign. He's purchased this. He has an inherent glory, a natural glory. And the superadded glory is actually part of his nature. And yet it's an augmentation. And this is what we're talking about. So this exaltation is, in fact, a super addition to his glory that he has as he is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, in these two questions, what we see is that there are several steps that make up this exaltation. And we're going to run through these several steps with the understanding that these several steps, as we touch on them this time, we're not going to touch on them in all of their detail. We're going to spend 4 weeks going into detail with each one of these, treating each step as a separate degree or level of elevation, if you will. Right? So there is this increase that's going on. Just as with his humiliation, there is a descent. He descends into a true humanity. And his humiliation, his estate becomes lower and lower for us and for our sin, until he's finally brought to the point of the suffering, of the humiliating and shameful death of the cross, and then even kept in a state of death for 3 days. That's the nadir of his humiliation. And it's exactly opposite. That descent into an estate and remaining under a state of death for us and for our sin is exactly the polar opposite of the pinnacle or apex of his exaltation, which will culminate in his coming again in glory and judgment. So, question two. Wherein consist the steps of this exaltation? The answer. Christ's exaltation consists in several steps. First, in his resurrection from the dead upon the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures.
Yeah, so he's buried, which was part of his humiliation, but that he rose again the third day. Now, why is this the beginning of his exaltation? Well, this is really very much just like when we talked about his conception and birth as being the beginning of his humiliation. His resurrection is, in fact, that conception and birth of an exalted Christ. Right? There's been a complete turnaround because he's made a full atonement. And so, as we've talked about, he gets to a point when all of the penalty for sin is paid, death can no longer hold him. Right? Even though he's contracted, he's covenanted to undergo this death, once the price is paid, once the debt has been discharged, there remains no power. Death no longer has any power over him. So remember, he dies when? He dies on a Friday. He's entombed before evening, so that's his first day. The Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, he rests in the tomb the entire day. And on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, which people vulgarly call Sunday, he's raised. 3 days, not three 24-hour periods of time, but 3 days, he remains under this power of death. The third day, he's raised again. And in fact, we know it's a special article of the faith of believers that Christ is raised from the dead. Look at Acts 13, verses 30 to 37.
Acts 13, verses 30 through 37. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption.
So, this point, and Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, our faith is vain. Your faith is vain. This is everything. From the point of view of the Christian faith, Christianity itself hangs on the balance of this question. Was Jesus really raised from the dead or not? This is really one of the earliest heresies that the church faces, is one that's called Docetism. One that says that He couldn't really die because he just had the appearance of a man. But Christianity affirms that no, he didn't just take upon himself the appearance of a man. He took upon himself a true humanity. He took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He had a human soul and body. He exercised himself as a true man. He lived the life of a true man. He experienced the limitations of a true humanity. And that true humanity is what he picks up when he's raised from the dead. And it's not left in the grave. Now, it's important to note that what happened when he died is not this. His death was not a separation of his divine and human natures. Right? He didn't lay down his humanity in death and just somehow sort of he was God again without all of the trouble of that hypostatic union, that union where he assumes a true humanity. He doesn't leave that. The divine person, there's only one person there, and that person is the eternal Son of God. The divine person experiences, really and truly, in his true humanity, what every man experiences in death. And that is the separation, the violent ripping apart, the division of the soul and the body. When they're pulled apart, it's unnatural, but it's the result of sin. So soul and body are actually separated. I want to look at Luke 23:46.
Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost.
All of the Gospels confirm this. When he says it's finished, when he's made this full atonement, he yields up the ghost. That is to say, at that moment, his soul and his body are torn apart. They're disjoint. They're thrown out of sync. And the body becomes a shell of what it was. Right? It becomes an empty clay vessel. All the time that he lay in his grave, his two natures are still most closely united. Right? It's the same Christ that was dead. Galatians 2:21.
Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
Yeah, Christ is dead. And who is Christ? Now, the one who's dead, we confess, is in fact the eternal Son of God incarnate. That's who's died. It's not the two natures that have died or that have been separated by this death. All right? The divine nature is not subject to death. And yet, by assuming a true humanity, we can say there is a sense in which the God who cannot die has died for us. Because the eternal Son of God dies for our sin in his true humanity. He dies. And that death is not a separation of his divinity and humanity. It's a separation of body and soul. Christ is dead. The eternal Son of God, the divine person of the eternal Son, experiences death. Real death. Christ is dead for your sin. When he rose then from the dead, he only resumed that life which he'd voluntarily laid down for his people. For this very Christ is made alive again. And he himself confesses this in Revelation 1:18.
Revelation 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
And Christ himself confesses, I was dead, now I'm alive. Now, how could he say that if he wasn't really dead? Now, how could he say that if it was just sort of putting off for a moment, that death was really just the divinity disuniting, if you will, from that assumed humanity for 3 days? That's not what it was. The divine person suffers in this true humanity. God experiences death. Not in his divine nature. That's impassible. It's unchangeable. It's not mutable. But he experiences his death in his humanity. He's made alive again. The same one. Right, so what was laid down in the grave is picked up again in the resurrection. But it's not the human nature that's laid down. It's simply the body that's been put off by reason of this division that we call death. Now, the time of this resurrection, we know, is the third day after his burial. Again, we're going to look at Luke, this time, chapter 24, verse 46.
Luke 24, verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.
Okay. Now, all of this marks then the beginning of his exaltation. And so we're going to start to go through these four things that are mentioned now. The resurrection, the ascension, the being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and then his coming again in judgment. Again, each of these is an additional step or level of exaltation. Each one is a demonstration of an expansion of this glory, this mediatorial glory, this superadded glory. A glory that he possesses, by the way, not simply for himself, but for his people. And so, this is all part of this declarative glory of God and the expansion of this declarative glory of God. Now, the resurrection of Christ is abundantly evident from the Scriptures. It's foretold in ancient prophecy. Psalm 16, verse 10, and Job 19, verse 25.
Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your holy one to see corruption.
Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth.
Right. We could go through, there are more verses in this, and I'm really only going to give a few examples in each of these cases, but this idea that the Messiah, the Christ, will be resurrected, this is an idea that is, in fact, prophesied expressly in a number of places in the Old Testament. It is talked about. It's something that should be and should have been knowable to the Jews. And they should be getting this out of the prophecy. The problem is the Jews, as we know, they focus on that aspect of the Messiah that talks about redeeming the kingdom of Israel. They're looking at his the result of this resurrection, and so they put all that sort of out of mind. They should have seen it, but they're more interested in the fruit of this resurrection, or the higher degrees of this resurrection, and not so much interested in this doctrine of the resurrection, because the doctrine of the resurrection, again, presumes this humiliation, and they didn't like that idea. Even though, remember, Zechariah prophesied that he was going to come in a lowly fashion, he was going to ride on the back of an ass. He would enter in a lowly fashion, and Jesus does this. They stroll the way in front of him with palms. He does this. He demonstrates this aspect of what was in fact prophesied concerning Messiah. So they don't like this idea, and they're not looking at this aspect. But it's there. The Old Testament is saying again and again, he's going to be resurrected. And if you didn't catch any of the prophecies about his humiliation before, that should be making you ask questions. Well, wait a minute, why does he need to be resurrected? You know, by the time that Christ comes, the Jews are focused on the glory after the crucifixion, after his atonement. You know, they've got this idea that there should be glory without a preceding suffering. And yet the Bible again and again is clear, because of sin, suffering always precedes glory. Suffering is going to come first. You know, these big mega churches that are teaching people that they're going to get rich quick, that they're going to come into glory quick. This isn't the way that Scripture presents anything. It's through suffering that we enter into the glory. It's through patience and perseverance that we prevail. But you know, the rabbis, in a certain sense, they're the first prosperity gospel preachers. They're looking for a Messiah who's already exalted and is going to establish the kingdom in some great glittery way. So they miss the whole fact that it's Jesus of Nazareth. They're looking beyond. They're looking for something beyond. And even right up until his ascension, his disciples are still saying, look, when are you going to come and restore the kingdom to Israel? They don't get it. They're not getting it. It's not sinking in yet. But the doctrine of the resurrection is important to us because, as we're going to see when we look at this separately, without the doctrine of the resurrection, there is no assurance that there has been an atonement made. And so we're going to be looking at that. Next time, we're going to be looking specifically at the doctrine of the resurrection. I'm not going to go into all of that right now. But it's important to recognize that this is a cardinal doctrine of the faith. Right? He dies for our sins. He's raised again, Paul says, for our justification. He makes an atonement, but boy, what if we could never know that he made an atonement? We could never say with Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. We could never put a personal pronoun to that. We could never have assurance of salvation. Remember, Luther's, and I've talked about this before, Luther's entire career begins, his entire protest with the Roman Church begins over this issue of whether or not we can have assurance of salvation. Luther wants to know that he's been saved. Luther wants to know that he is, in fact, justified. And the Roman Church says, well, here's how you can know. First of all, you can't really know. But second, to the extent that you know by being in communion with the Roman Church and partaking of our seven sacraments, our sacramental system. As long as you're locked into that, you're probably okay. Now, when they say probably, they say, just in case you weren't okay at the end, they've got this doctrine of purgatory, and they've got this doctrine of indulgences, and they've got this idea of works of supererogation, where some of the saints have overperformed. And you can buy some of that extra stuff. And of course, all of this presumes that there hasn't been a total atonement made, but the doctrine of the resurrection... And again, we're going to talk about this in more detail next time. The doctrine of the resurrection is saying, no. The price has been paid. You're not going to add anything to it, and you certainly can't take anything away from it now. Right? It's done. It's over. It's finished. When Jesus says it's finished, he means just that. The price has been paid. Nothing you're going to do. All right, second, we know about this resurrection because it's typified in many ways throughout the scriptures. I want to look at Luke 24:44 first.
Luke 24:44. And he said unto them, these are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me.
Yeah, Jesus, when he's on the road to Emmaus. Some of us may know where that road is, since we live so close. It's funny how many times people confuse places. Except it's not, because the level of Bible illiteracy is so pathetic now. But it's not Emmaus, Pennsylvania. It's the road to Emmaus is in Palestine. Jesus, unlike the Mormons, Jesus has not appeared in North America. All right, he didn't appear after his resurrection to a bunch of Indians or a bunch of primitive people in North America. But he did appear to his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Palestine. And there, on that road to Emmaus, he instructs them in the doctrine of Scripture, and shows them that everything in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and that's a threefold division that the Jews recognize. Right? The law is the Torah, the five books of Moses. The prophets are everything. The Jews refer to the books of Samuel and Kings, for example. Those are considered the lesser prophets. And then you've got the prophets. And then the writings, the Psalms, are at the head of what they call the writings. And so they call all of that the Tanakh. It's the Torah, the law, the Navim, the prophets, and the Ketorim, the writings, Tanakh. Jesus says, look, all of this is about me, and here's how you know. So, with that in mind, when we look back at the Old Testament, we begin to see that there are certain contours that are pointing out to us the resurrection of Christ. And so, Joseph's deliverance from prison is a type of this. If we look at Genesis 41:14.
Genesis 41:14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh.
Yeah, and if you remember, there's actually the number three comes up there as well. Remember, Joseph's in prison, and the baker is there, and the cupbearer is there for Pharaoh. And they both have dreams. And one of them is going to, at the end of 3 days, is going to be beheaded. The other is going to be raised up. And the one that's raised up, the one that is, in fact, exalted from prison, was supposed to remember Joseph to Pharaoh, but he doesn't at that time. But there's a theme of three. After 3 days, somebody's raised out of prison. Then we get the story of Joseph coming along right after that. So these ideas are being tied together, and for those who are looking, they're there. Joseph is then redeemed by reason of this one who is pulled up 3 days later. He's pulled out of prison. And this language of deliverance from prison is reflected in Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Christ. Look at Isaiah 53:8.
Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of many people was he stricken.
He's taken from prison and from judgment. And then he's raised up for this purpose. We have it in Abraham's receiving of Isaac from the dead in a figure. In Hebrews 11:17-19, this is confirmed to us.
Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure.
And of course, we have it of Jonah's coming forth from the belly of the whale after 3 days, right? And that's confirmed in Matthew 12:40.
For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Okay, so there's a lot of this, actually. And again, we could go through a lot of things, but this idea of resurrection, this idea of being raised up from the grave, this idea comes up again and again. Remember, in Joseph's case, by the way, when his father is brought down into, when Israel comes into Egypt, and he sees Joseph. Remember, Joseph is a son he thought was dead, and now he's alive. Right? So, and there's redemption to Israel in the fact that Joseph is actually alive. He's not dead. He thought he was dead. It's like the disciples after the crucifixion. They thought he was dead. They run down, you know, on that third day. They can't wait for that Jewish Sabbath to be over and for daylight to strike. And they run down. They're sure he's dead. You know, they're everywhere you turn, disciples are depressed. The master's dead. They're sure he's dead. And it turns out he's not. So this is a theme throughout the Old Testament, and it finally comes to full fruition in the case of Jesus. So we have all these typical things going on in the Old Testament pointing to this. So when you see this idea of going down into situations that are like unto death, and or you see these 3 days, you'll see a 3 day period of time. This happens a lot in the Old Testament. It's very often typical. You'll see something typical pointing to this resurrection. All right, third, we have the most direct proofs that it actually took place, and that the very same Jesus who was crucified arose from the dead. Look at Matthew 28:9, Mark 16:9, Luke 24:15, and John 20:14.
Matthew 28:9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshipped him.
Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils.
Luke 24:15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them.
20:14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus.
Right, so all of the Gospels bear witness to this, that he is in fact resurrected. These Gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts, or they're taken from eyewitness accounts. These are people who either knew people who were there, or they knew people who were there, or they were, in fact, intimately connected with all of these events surrounding his resurrection. So this is the evidence of firsthand witnesses and those who, in fact, have the testimony of firsthand witnesses. All right, fourth, Christ himself, after his resurrection, appeared to many at different times and by many infallible proofs, even appearing to 500 at once, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:5-6.
1 Corinthians 15:5-6. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep.
And again, if you look at the records, just as Matthew says in his gospel, the Jews actually go out and they have to assert that his body is stolen. Because something's happened to his body. Now those who are his disciples are saying, look, he's risen. We've seen him. We know it's him. We were with him before this crucifixion. We know it's the same one. Right? We know this. Now, that account is, in fact, very much a unique account in history in a number of ways. They're making an assertion that is what we could call a direct testimony. They're bearing direct witness or testimony to the resurrection without all kinds of mythological decoration or ornamentation of the story. It's a direct assertion. And it's met with, not only in the gospel record, but in the few records outside of the gospels that we have, it's met with confirmation in that clearly everyone at this time knew something had happened. And they had a problem because they have a missing body. So Jesus has appeared to all of these different people at one time. And then there's this other fact that is quite interesting. We have very strong proof of this truth in the conduct of the disciples after his resurrection. And nothing could keep them from publishing what they'd seen, what they had full authority to make known. Look at Acts 17, verse 6.
Acts 17, verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also."
Yeah, they're referred to in Acts as these who are turning the world upside down. If we think about this, although we don't have all of the accounts in the Bible, the early church tells us that with the exception of the apostle John, all of the other apostles met with martyrdom. Some way or other, they are put to some kind of violent death. And John himself, we know, suffers in the Isle of Patmos, and he does suffer for the faith. Right? This is very unusual behavior for a bunch of people if they knew this were not true. Right? If they had some reason to think this wasn't really a credible thing. Why would they be willing to lay down their lives for this? For something that they had reason to believe was a lie. Something they had reason to believe was maybe not quite true. That there maybe was some point at which they might have some doubt. But not only do they behave in this way, that they're zealous. I mean, they're zealous to the point that when they're assaulted and finally seized and put to death, they die confessing this truth. And there really isn't any credible witness in history of anything different. Right, these guys go to their deaths professing this, that they believe that he rose from the dead. Now, in the world of establishing certain truths, generally speaking, what someone confesses on their deathbed is generally taken to be reasonably, people generally view it as a reasonable, credible statement. And so when people are willing to die for something, and again, this is not just in the case of the apostles, this is something of which they all have firsthand knowledge. Now, either they all conspire to lie, but you know, it's hard to keep a lie, keep the lid on a lie, when there are two people who know it's a lie. Let alone when you've got a dozen people and really more than that, and they're being threatened with death. And under normal circumstances, somebody's probably going to step forward and say, I'm not willing to go that far. But all of these guys suffer death and seal with their blood this truth. And so we see the zeal. We also see the success, by the way, that this bears. That has bearing on some other questions. All right, the last consideration here is, if the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, according to Christ's promise, is considered a proof of his ascension, and it is, then it's also a proof of his resurrection, because he couldn't ascend if he wasn't first resurrected. Look at John 16:7, then we want to look at Acts 1:8-9 and Acts 2:1-2.
John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you."
Acts 1, verses 8 and 9, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witness in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight.
Acts 2, verses 1 and 2. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting.
Okay, so the power that the apostles actually possess after this resurrection, by reason of his ascension, that also really is proof to us that he was resurrected. Right? Because if he wasn't resurrected, then he didn't ascend. And if he didn't ascend, then he didn't go back to the Father, and you know, all these other things consequent on that couldn't have transpired. But they do. Now, in this resurrection of Christ, it's very important to understand that all of the divine persons in the Godhead concur. We see this looking at Acts 2.24, John 2.19, and 1 Peter 3.18.
Acts 2.24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
1 Peter 3.18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all in agreement, concurrence. This resurrection is not something which the Son, for example, undertakes on his own, but he undertakes this in concurrence with the Father and the Spirit. This is important. We're going to talk about this more when we talk about the resurrection next time, because, again, this goes to the question of whether or not what he did actually made an atonement. If it was actually the work that needed to be done, if it was actually finished, was brought to a completion. Now, he doesn't move forward, and this is not something which is out of step with the divine counsel. It's not as if the Son is sort of stepping out on his own and doing something. Right? In all that God does, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the three persons are always working in concert, because it's the same mind and same will. They're giving expression to the same mind and same will. So there has to be a concurrence. And the fact that the Bible testifies to this concurrence, again, that actually is confirmatory to this idea of the resurrection. Now, that it's real. The fact that the Bible goes out of its way tell us that all three persons concur is confirming something that that would have to be true theologically. It might not have suggested itself if, for example, the Bible were not the inspired Word of God. You know, people probably wouldn't have thought to include things like that. So when we talk about the Bible and things the Bible says, a lot of times there are features of the Bible that don't really stand out to people, unbelievers, people who doubt, people, the higher critics. They miss certain points. And these are the very points that I think, if I were to sit down and say, you know, these are the kinds of things I don't think any group of people would have thought ahead of time to include. And yet the fact that the Bible is mentioning something like this does seem, in my mind, to be another indication that we have no reason to doubt the doctrine of the resurrection. And most importantly for us, it's the same body that was laid in Joseph's tomb, which rose with all the properties which it formerly possessed. Luke 24:39.
Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have.
Okay, so again, it's not just the appearance of a resurrection. He doesn't appear in some other medium, right? Remember, before the incarnation, we have theophanies in the Old Testament. Pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. It appears before Joshua, the angel of the Lord of hosts. And Joshua falls down and worships at his feet. He appears in different places in the Old Testament. Right? But that is an appearance. When he, in fact, is incarnate, he assumes a true humanity. So it's important that there is continuity here. This is not just an appearance of a resurrection. Especially when we start talking about what it means for us. The Christian hope is very much tied up with and should be understood to be the belief in the resurrection of the body. Now, because of a lot of bad theology today, there are a lot of people who think the Christian hope is simply Jesus coming again. And there's a lot of bad eschatology out there, a lot of corrupt ideas. The early church really focused on this idea that the Christian hope is tied up with the resurrection of the body. Because the curse, the effects of the curse are not really over until body and soul are reunited. And that's not going to happen until that final day. You know, when Christ descends, when that last trump sounds, the dead in Christ will rise. We're going to meet him in the air. The people that are alive will be caught up together. And all of that. That's the idea of the resurrection of the body. The re-establishing of that union that was dissolved at death. The last enemy that Christ is going to conquer is death. And he's going to do that at his coming again. That's the Christian hope. If Christ's body was just an appearance, we would have no sure ground for hoping that our bodies would be resurrected. That's Paul's theme in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, the second step is Christ ascended to heaven, which is also most evident from the scriptures. Look at
Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God.
And in a like manner, this too is foretold in the prophecy. The Old Testament prophecies are telling us this again and again. We see this in several places, for example, in the Psalms. So we're going to look at Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10, Psalm 47, verse 5, and Psalm 68, verse 18.
Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, the everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah.
Psalm 47, verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet.
Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from four men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them.
So, again, the ascension is prophesied, and we could go through. There are a number of other places where there are prophecies to this effect, and those are all important. There are also, I think, in the second place, striking types of this idea of the ascension. The first one really being the case of Enoch. Remember that very curious case? He's translated to heaven, soul and body, without tasting death. In Genesis 5, verses 23 and 24.
Genesis 5, 23 and 24. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
And under the patriarchal dispensation, the fact is that this is very much typical of Christ's ascension. Hebrews 11:5 and Matthew 3:17.
Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had his testimony that he pleased God.
Matthew 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Yeah, think about that now. The testimony that the eternal Son has from the Father is what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Apostle tells us in Hebrews that Enoch, before he was translated, had this testimony of God. What? That he pleased him. So the ascension is tied to this idea of pleasing God. God is pleased. And that's one thing that we see. And again, we're not going to talk about this in a lot of detail tonight, because we're going to spend an entire week on this doctrine of the ascension. It's an important doctrine, just like the resurrection. Each of these components of the exaltation are important in their own right. So this is a picture, and it's held forth from the very beginning. This idea of ascension is already being inculcated in the minds of the faithful. Please God, there's going to be an ascension. Right, this comes up again when Elijah is translated in a glorious manner in 2 Kings 2, verse 11.
2 Kings 2, verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven.
And this is also typical of Christ. Look at Acts 1, verse 9.
Acts 1, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight.
And I want you to pause and think about this for a moment. Elijah and Elisha are walking along, and Elisha is waiting, anticipating this translation. Elisha wants a double portion of the Spirit. See, what's he waiting for? He's waiting for the descent of the Spirit on him. Now, what's happening in Acts 1? Disciples are walking, they're talking with Christ, and they're now in anticipation of themselves receiving the Spirit of God. And at the precise moment, in both cases, Elijah and then Christ are taken up. Okay, there's an ascension, and it precedes the Spirit being poured out on the successors of those who are taken up. So this idea is there as well. And it's being played on in the New Testament. Right. Also, when the priests of old carried the blood and incense into the most holy place, which we see in Leviticus 4, 3 to 7, and Exodus 30, 7 to 10.
Leviticus 4, verses 3 through 7. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, for the veil of the sanctuary, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation.
Exodus 30, verses 7 to 10. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord.
Okay, now, although he's making this atonement once in a year, it's also notable he's there every day. And so Christ is not just appearing for us once a year. He's there every day making the intercession. But this is prefiguring the ascension of Christ to his Father's right hand, where he appears in that most holy place not made with hands to present that of most infinite value, his atoning blood, for a propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 9, 24 and 25. So again, Christ is entering in to offer up his blood. And this is important. Why is it important that he ascends with a true humanity? Because when he ascends, he's taking in his body that blood. He's taking that blood that he's going to present. All right? And the third thing about this ascension is we have many evidences that he really ascended. For example, Luke 24, 50 and 51 and Acts 7, 55.
Luke 24, 50 and 51. And he led them out of the doors of Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven.
Acts 7, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God.
Okay, so there are a number of different witnesses in the Bible, again, to the reality of his ascension, including Peter when he's about to be, or excuse me, Stephen, he's about to be martyred, he looks up and we're told he sees Christ at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended, right? And that brings us really to the third point, which is Christ being seated at the right hand of God the Father, which is clear according to Scripture, Ephesians 1:20.
Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places.
And again, this is foretold in the prophecies of old, both openly and by way of implication. Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 118, 16.
Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
Psalm 118, verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly.
Okay. And the significance of this session, that's what it's called, is seating at the right hand of the Father is called the session. And by the way, that's the reason in Presbyterian churches the session, the local governing body is called the session, is because that's where Christ is governing his church. Right? That's the idea. It's very much related to this idea of Christ being seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's called the session of the Son, or of Christ. His session, he's seated at the right hand. It's often hinted at in the typical ministrations of Moses, for example. Isaiah notices this in Isaiah 63, verse 12,
that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name.
Yeah, and remember, but Isaiah talks about Christ as who has revealed the arm of the Lord, the right arm of the Lord. He's at the right hand of God. The right arm, that's messianic language. That's talking about Christ. And so this idea of the right hand, the right arm, there's something messianic about that. There's something about that subordinate mediatorial authority that's being exercised there. There's also, by the way, this idea of the right hand of God. You know, when covenants were made, when oaths were taken, when vows, they would raise their right hand. You know, they still, when you take a vow in a court, they'll say, raise your right hand. You know, There's something about that. The significance of the session is also seen in the building of the temple. Look at 2 Chronicles 3:17.
2 Chronicles 3:17. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of that on the left Boaz.
And the one on the right is called Jachin. Jachin means it is established. Right? There's an establishing. Being on the right hand is establishing. It's there at the temple going in. There's this idea, pillars called it is established. All this again points to the great honor, power, and authority which Christ now has as consequence of his humiliation. Once more, Philippians 2:8-9.
Philippians 2:8-9. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name.
Okay. And again, there's a lot we can talk about with regard to this session at the right hand of God the Father. What it means, the ends for which it occurs. We're going to talk about all of that kind of stuff in a couple more weeks when we specifically focus on this level or step of exaltation. Now, the last step of this exaltation is the fourth, when Christ will come again to judge the world in righteousness. Which is going to be a more public and solemn manifestation of his glory. And it's going to strike the world of mankind with great sobriety and fear. We're going to look first at Acts 1:11 and Acts 17:31.
Acts 1:11, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven."
And Acts 17:31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised him from the dead."
Yeah, now, in terms of Acts 1:11, you know, there is this movement afoot. Some of these people in the churches of Christ in particular, this movement started, this full preterism, this idea that Jesus actually returned in 70 A.D., that was the second coming, that was the final judgment. There is and this is having an impact outside of what started as a small group in the 1970s. This view is becoming more and more popular. Some don't go quite that far as to say it's the second coming, but there are a number of people through the Reconstructionist movement. This preterist view is gaining ground. And although they don't necessarily affirm that Christ's definitive second coming was in 70 AD, they place a whole lot of weight on that. Here's the problem. Well, there are a lot of problems with that view, but here's one big one. Acts 1:11, the angels tell the disciples, Jesus is going to return in like manner as you saw him ascend. In other words, this is why the church has always confessed not simply that the second coming is going to be spiritual, but it will be a return, a bodily return. He's going to return bodily. He'll return, every eye will see him, and every tongue is going to confess. He's going to return in a like manner as he ascended. How did he ascend? He ascended bodily. Remember, we've been affirming all along, it's a true body that's raised from the dead. The resurrection is about a true body. The ascension, it's a true body. The session at the right hand of the Father, it's a true body. By the way, that session at the right hand of the Father, that's not necessarily a place, like an address. It is, in one sense, it's figurative, but it's also denoting that there is a locality. Like that Christ is, that he has a locality. But we'll talk about that more when we get to the right hand of the Father. Anyway, in terms of the second coming, it's going to be bodily. It's not just going to be a spiritual descending or presence, right? It's going to be bodily. Now, first of all, that there will be such a day is evident from the Scriptures. And literally, I could go all through the Bible. We're just going to look at two verses, but this is everywhere in the Bible. Proverbs 24:12, perhaps a lesser, it might not suggest itself right away, but 1 Peter 4:5, maybe more in the forefront of the kind of verses people might think of in this context.
Proverbs 24:12. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done?
1 Peter 4:5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?
Okay, so God's going to repay. He's going to repay us for what he's done. We're all going to give an account. And this theme is throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. Frankly, this is one of the most pervasive themes in the Bible, that there is a judgment, right? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You're going to come into judgment for what you're doing. Again and again and again, this is affirmed. This is an important thing. But second, we can say this, the providence of God requires such a day that all may appear to have been equal and just in the view of those who deem things unequal and unjust. Where in the ways of God we justify to man. In other words, we're going to look at Revelation 20, 12 to 15. But what I mean by that is, if we simply look at the way things are now with what the Bible says, a lot of people think that the Bible and reality don't really correspond. If they don't see it. They don't see how the two relate. They deny, in fact, that there could be any reality to all of this. Judgment Day is going to straighten them out. But God is going to basically sit everyone down and say, look, now you're going to see it from my perspective. Now you're going to understand what was going on. Right? You're going to get this. So the Revelation 20, 15, 12 to 15.
Revelation 20:12-15. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
So, it's all being written down, right? I mean, we're being told this is all being recorded. And when God sits down with everybody and sort of says, look, here's the book. Here's what the reality is. Here's your perception of reality. Here's what reality really is. Judgment Day is going to be about straightening that out. Right? God will justify his ways before man. At that point, God is going to say, this is it. This is what really was going on. You people lie to yourselves all the time. You deceive yourselves and you deceive one another. You hide from the truth. You hide the truth from yourselves. You hide the truth from each other. But this is the stark truth. This is it. This is reality, not the distortion, not the twist, not the interpretation you've put on it. You know, at that point, all these people you talk to all the time who like to say this, that's your interpretation. Let me tell you something. If my interpretation is God's interpretation, that's the interpretation. If my interpretation is not God's interpretation, then my interpretation doesn't matter. There's only one interpretation that matters. And this is why we compare Scripture with Scripture. This is why we look at things backward and forward. Is this what God is saying in His Word? If it is, you better believe it. Judgment Day is going to rectify that. Third, His coming again is in order that the name of Jesus Christ will be glorified together with His government over all things. Romans 14:10-11. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. You know, it's not just about justifying the ways of God with man, but it's also about confirming that Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and he's done so righteously. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It's true. You can try to hide from that now, but you won't be able to hide at that time. Fourth, the righteous require such a day that it may appear to all that although they were deemed the offscouring of all things, at the end of it all, it's going to appear to every man that the righteous, believers, are the ones who are beloved of God particularly. Look at Matthew 25:34.
Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, all these people who think that Christianity is a laughingstock, that Christians are fools, that the Bible is a myth and a fable. You see, on that final day, that perception will be rectified in a major way. And those who believe will be justified as well before others. That's also part of this exaltation. All right, fifth, the wicked require such a day that they might receive according to the wickedness that they've done. They might receive vengeance to the uttermost. Look at Romans 2:8-9.
Romans 2:8-9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man, good evil, Jew first and also of the Gentiles.
So this is also important. Not only is it going to be for the justification of the righteous or believers, those who are found in Christ, but those who are outside of Christ, the account, the score will be settled with them as well. This is all part of the exaltation of Christ. He is a righteous king. He is the king of all men. Right? He's the savior of all men, especially of them that believe. Six, to judge the world is part of Christ's exaltation, for he must receive from all an account of what they've done in his absence. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11.
5:10-11, for we must all appear before before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences.
Right. So again, this day is most necessary for the final exaltation of Christ. You know, in his absence, everyone's going to give an account. People think, oh, well, I've got time. You know, after all, remember, when he left, he said, occupy till I come. He's going to require an account to be given. What have you done with those talents? Did you do what you were supposed to do? Did you do something with it, or did you just hide it in the ground? What did you do? You didn't think I was paying attention. You didn't think that I was there. Look, Christianity does not assert the God of the deist, the God who's wound things up and gone away and doesn't pay attention. And Judgment Day will make clear that there is a God who is intimately involved in his creation. And at that point, creation, all of creation, is going to render an account. And we need to be ready for that. So next time, we're going to start looking at these four steps one at a time. We'll take one a week. We're going to begin with the doctrine of the resurrection, work our way through to his coming again in judgment.